A couple of announcements before we begin. Just a reminder, of course, certainly covet your prayers. Linda will be having surgery, it looks like 8 o'clock Thursday morning. So there's not going to be any class Thursday night, so we'll be breaking down Wednesday. Just remember that. So if you would pray about that, I'd appreciate it. And hopefully God will get us over this at some point so we can move on with our lives. Okay, back to Deuteronomy is where we're going to go next. Before we go there, let's look at verse 28 of where we were in Genesis. Again, rebound if you need to. Don't sit here out of fellowship. Somebody made you mad. If it was me, then that's par for the course. So after he sees all this destruction, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28, and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And this is referred to as an overthrow, a complete destruction. They were never going to rebuild there again. Nothing was ever going to be there again. And in that regard, one of the things you see in the destruction of the U.S., it's constantly being likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because it's going to become a radioactive desert. Nobody's going to be able to live here, grow here, do anything here. It's going to be gone. Deuteronomy 29, 23. verse 22, the generation to come. Your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And so there are several things that keep popping up too. Again, in the this destruction is notorious. It's monumental. You're not going to get away from it. And in fact, here, point 45 now, continuing back with our Isaiah here, that Paul cites in Romans, Isaiah applies these two pejorative terms to the nation at large. Isaiah 1:10. Again, pejorative means it's an insult. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He doesn't mean literal Sodom. He's applying the word Sodom to Israel because they reflect the spiritual sensibilities of Sodom, which weren't much, as we know. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He doesn't think too highly of them. And Jeremiah indicts the nation for the rampant sinful behaviors that characterized Israel at that time. Again, what people don't seem to understand, but should be clear to all of us, is that your theology affects your practice. That you see this very clearly taught there in Romans 1, that when their theology went south and they engaged in futile speculations, their behaviors followed likewise. And they began to engage in behaviors that were just what we would call God-awful. Not the least of which is their sexual deviance. Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem. Of the people you should be able to trust, it's your spiritual leaders. It's the ones that are supposedly speaking for God. And how many times over the course of human history have they proven to be some of the worst? Jim Baker, Jimmy Swagger. Let's go on and on and on the list. And this is just modern stuff. But they had the same thing in Israel at that time. People who should have been trustworthy weren't. Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. And again, these are people who themselves were unfaithful, did not stick with the word of God, did not deal with what they were supposed to be doing. Well, 46, God is referred to here as we see, as the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, which is the translation of the Hebrew Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, actually. The term Sabaoth is derived from the verb Sava, which means to fight or wage war. There's a military sort of connotation to the verb that should follow through in the noun most of the time. The term is transliterated as Sabaoth in Romans and is used in the Old Testament to refer to the angelic hosts. First, it's first used there, 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." That can only be angelic creatures. There isn't anybody else that can be in this context. It's used of human military forces in the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 2. No, that doesn't look right. I must have got a wrong verse here. Let's see, what are we looking for here? Judges 4:2. No, that says Judges 4:2. Okay, well, let's see what we can do here. They may be able to do something, you never know.
It's army.
It's army?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, yes, there you go. Okay, I'm sorry. You know what I'll do? I'll do this. Judges 4:2. 5:2, 4:2. Ah, there we go. Yeah, I could see it in the Hebrew. Yeah, there it is. The commander of his army, there it's the word army, was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth HaGoyim. That sounds like the head of the Goyim, the head of the Gentiles, wherever that place was. And it's also used to include heavenly bodies, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 19. Now beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. These are people who have the idea that somehow the heavenly bodies control their destiny. They look to these for guidance. They read their horoscope every day when they get up. This is nothing more than pagan idol worship. Of course, nowadays, again, most people don't take the paper anymore, so they don't get the horoscope. Or the jumble, or anything else. But the point is here, there are people who worship the physical creation. They worship various segments of it. For us, we got a huge segment, a huge part of this world worships nature, which is just a fundamental earthly religion called Wicca. It's a form of Satanism. But it just involves the worship of the planet, or the things on the planet, the ecosystems of the planet. We're destroying ourselves with global warming. Didn't feel like it this morning, did it? And if you think it was cool here, you should have looked up north. A little chillier. So we're concerned about all of this and all that. And of course they've got, as I watch some of the news, and I'll occasionally see as I flip around and catch some little show on Discovery or something like that, or Nat Geo. I saw the other deal, they were talking about the Ice Age. And they said the Ice Age extended out from the poles and moved this way to cover the planet, when in fact the ice has always been receding since the time of the flood. The ice was a planet on the poles at the time of the flood. And it covered more of the planet at that time, certainly. But it's been receding forever. This isn't new news. But again, we're going to save ourselves and save the globe, we think, by doing this stuff. So you're not to worship the physical creation. As we saw, this can get everything from worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars down to worshiping the scarab beetle, the dung beetle. Well, 47 here, the term translated, again there, okay, 48 rather. The fact is, the fact that it is used in these different ways suggests that the title is intended to include all created agencies and beings. of which Yahweh is recognized as creator and commander. The sun and the moon and the stars, and Seamus had sent me this weird deal. Apparently there's this weird group of people that they think the earth is flat, and the sun and the moon and the stars are all only about 3,000 miles away. And we see them, and the earth is built on this column. It's a pillar. They say they believe in a literal pillar. Now, I don't know what they do with these pictures from space. Well, they say they're propaganda and they're lies, that they don't really exist. But I don't buy that. I think they're weirdos, for one thing. Because if this were true the way they said it, we've got things orbiting the earth. We know that. We've had satellites up there for years. And nobody believes they don't orbit the earth. At least not normal people, I don't think, do. And they travel in pretty straight, regular trajectories. And if they didn't, they'd all be running into each other and falling out of the sky. And we have that happen occasionally, even. But I look at this and I think, well, where's the pillar at? Where's the support at? And they believe that the world is flat and the North Pole is actually the center of it. And all of this, and it just spreads out from there. But then what do you do when you see these pictures from space where you can't even see the North Pole? You say they take it from the southern hemisphere, and you just see the South Pole and, say, Australia and some of that, or South America. Or you get some a view from, and you get, occasionally you can see a view that will show you both Europe and America. But they got these weird views. I don't know where they get them from, but this is just another weird way that they can't understand language of accommodation in the Bible. When God says, I planted the earth firmly on its foundation and it will not totter, it means that the earth is eternal until God's done with it. It just means that. It's poetic language. When we talk about even Solomon, we saw in Ecclesiastes, he said the sun rises and the sun sets. The sun hurries across its course. And it goes down up in the morning and goes. And when he talks about sunrise and sunset, he isn't using scientific language, and we understand what he means. But the reality is that people get off on these weird things and worship some strange stuff. And so, again, you recognize that God is the chief of all of this. He's the one to be worshipped, not the creation, the creator. 49, the Greek noun translated posterity by the New American Standard is sperma, which was last used in the earlier part of this chapter, again in verses 7 and 8. And there, they translated descendants, but it's actually the word seed. It's a singular. So the word seed, please keep your feet on the floor. The word seed should be, I would have translated seed all the way through here. Descendant is fine, but at least be consistent with it. Descendant or seed, that will do it. Why change it to posterity here? I don't know. To me, it doesn't add anything to it. It confuses it. But here you have in these two verses, 7 and 8, several usages of it. They are Abraham's descendants, i.e. seed. Through Isaac, your seed will be named. And then in the last part of verse 8, the children of the promise are regarded as the seed. So the seed has been defined as the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those that walk in the same pattern of faith as he did. Now that goes all the way back to Romans 4, so you can't forget what we studied there. Where he talks about this, for this reason it is by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. That's what we always mention. Faith and grace have to work hand in hand together. They are two systems that are compatible. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Who is the father of us all? Again, he's now the spiritual father of us because we have believed like our ancestor, our spiritual ancestor, Abraham. Not physically. We're not Jews. So 51, in this context, it is equivalent to the term hupolima, remnant. That was used previously in verse 27. And 52, the use of the term seed is designed to point to the matter of a future for those that are positive within Israel. God did not and has not allowed the rebellion and the unbelief of the many to cause the destruction of the entire nation. God has always in his plan made provision for positive volition. Doesn't matter where it's at. Doesn't matter how little it is. If there's enough to support and sustain, God will take care of it. Again, we don't have a large group, a dozen or so, 12, 13, 14 people. But yet God continues to provide and sustain all this because there are 12 or 13 or 14 people that are positive, that want the truth. And God's obligated at a certain level. His name's on the line. He has to provide this. So, again, I think the quality of the positive volition should be reflected in the quality of the teaching. And that they work together. That we want to excel as much as we can within our time in history. And our time is right now. It's our time to make the decisions, to make the adjustments, to make the applications. So again, God doesn't allow the negative volition of the many to destroy what the few positive people need. 53, the use of the two different verbs to describe the two cities is an accurate reflection. The two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, I probably should have been more specific there, is an accurate reflection of the Hebrew text in Isaiah, which uses the verb hayah, to become, and the verb dama, to be like or to resemble. And as mentioned in the introduction of this chapter, this verse closes the first major section. The second major section extends with verse 30, begins rather with verse 30, and extends to the end of chapter 10. And there is a pretty clear break between chapter 10. There was a real clear break between 8 and 9. And then there's a pretty clear break here, because we're going to see in our verse coming up here, chapter 9 here at the end of it, he starts off again with this another debater's technique question. What shall we say then? Which tells you that he's going to be drawing some conclusions and moving on in his thoughts. I think Paul has thoroughly, definitively proven here from the Old Testament that they're not all Israel who are Israel. He's pointed this out, and he's pointed out with the remnant theology that's always been a smaller group within the nation. And that the Word of God indeed has not failed. In fact, this was all foretold. I think it's been a master use of the Old Testament in terms of proving his points. Even when they've been difficult points, or hard to see maybe, I think this pretty well really has nailed it. So the second major section again goes through chapter 10. 55, the following summary may be advanced to this point in the argument. The rejection of unbelieving Jews and the admission of believing Gentiles are both quite consistent with the divine method of justification, which must be impartial. By very definition, the method of justification has to be the same for everybody. And Paul argues this from a couple of different ways, but one of the ways he argues is there's only one God. So if there's only one God, and a person wants a relationship with him, there's only one way to do that. Now, what we have to recognize, of course, as human beings, is God determines the terms of the agreement. If you want a relationship with God, it's going to be on God's terms. He doesn't make compromises. He doesn't debate about it. He said, these are the terms and this is it. And as we know, it's faith in Christ. Well, Romans 2, 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And again, then later on, towards the end of chapter 3, he makes the argument there's only one God, so there has to be only one way of salvation. Why would God do this? Because he keeps saying he's impartial, that there's nobody gets any benefits over anybody else, or any preferential treatment. So the argument then is there's only one God, there's only one way of salvation. Why would God try to muddy up the water? Look how few get saved as it is. And this is simple, is it not? Salvation is really simple. And look how few actually make the adjustment. And so, God has made it easy. Well, it'd be the judgment and discipline that came on the Jews as a result of their unbelief is consistent with the Word of God. His character, or the manner in which he administrates his plan. See, when God rejects the majority of the Jews for their unbelief, he is not breaking any of the promises he had made to the nation. Since being a racial Jew did not guarantee God's favor in the first place. But that was their theology. Their theology was, okay, we got God's favor because we're Jewish. You know, there are certain people that have this racial arrogance about them. If you're not Italian, or if you're not Irish, or if you're not, oh, we got St. Paddy's coming up. And I loved, there was a line, a great line on 30 Rock, one of the best lines I ever heard. And he said, who would have a parade celebrating drunken buffoonery? He said, we can't have people out there throwing up in the streets. Oh, St. Paddy's Day. And people have this arrogance about them because of their heritage, their nationality. Dump it. If you've got it, dump it. Because your heritage and nationality does not mean anything to God. And it shouldn't mean anything to other positive believers. Doesn't matter where you're from. We're not going to discriminate because God doesn't discriminate and we can't afford to either. So again, he's not breaking any promises. He's still fulfilling his promises. And in fact, their unbelief was foretold. It's always been a remnant. So one must recognize that the promises of God were made with the understanding that they had to be apprehended by faith. And were not to be understood as being universal, being universally available. I left out the word available there. As being universally available to everyone within the nation. Now they are available, but again, without faith, you can't apprehend them. If you're going to approach it by works, you'll never get there. And again, this tended to be their deal. Well, the nation of Israel was no better than the Gentiles that surrounded them. Now, don't tell the Jews that. They would have taken great umbrage at that statement. Their racial arrogance, their lack of faith, and their widespread and rampant sinful activities left them in a state that deserved God's judgment. So this is what the Jew never got, or at least the racially arrogant Jew never got, that he's no better off than his Gentile counterpart. He's got the same sin nature. He's born into the same spiritual death. The universal nature of what happened in Adam, as we saw back in chapter 5, the inordinate influence that two men had in human history. Adam, who plunged us into ruin, and Jesus, who offers us the way out. And these two men kind of sum up everything. The destruction of the human race through the introduction of sin, and then the salvation of the same on the condition of faith. And that has to be it. Well, the fact that God has been exceedingly patient with the nation and did not destroy them completely was simply an example of the infinite grace and mercy of God, as well as an exhibition of his faithfulness to the promises to the patriarchs. That also has to be always kept in the background. He made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they can't be broken. So there will always be within Israel a remnant. And again, it very sounds like eschatologically the final end of it's going to be about a third of it. And maybe that's the third that runs through history. We don't know. We can't really say. Well, 56, the fact that God saves anyone in the human race is an exhibition of his sovereign love, grace, mercy, and patience. How can one level a complaint against God who saves some only because of his mercy? Well, guess what? People still do, don't they? I ask these rhetorical questions like, you know, people don't do this. They do it all the time. And 57, as several have noticed, those that would attack God because he does not save everyone manifest their personal belief that God somehow must have an obligation to save the entire human race. However, if that viewpoint is accepted, it must be recognized that it denies God the sovereign right to choose whom he will save and removes the entire principle of God's mercy from the equation. If God owes it to the human race, then it's not a matter of mercy. It's a matter of obligation. But is mercy an obligation? No. Mercy is something you bestow when it's not deserved. This is the nature of grace itself. Free, unmerited favor. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of anything you are. This is the nature of God's grace. Well, now verse 30. We're ready to move ahead here. What shall we say then? Here we start a new section that will run again through the entirety of chapter 10. And he's got an interesting little deal in here I think you'll probably like. What shall we say then? Nothing new here in terms of vocabulary. You got the interrogative tis. What, when, or why. Therefore, then they've translated it as then, inferential conjunction un. Will we say? Future indicative, it's a deliberative use of the future. Just means it's asking a question. And it's easy to know when you're dealing with a deliberative use of the future when it's introduced by an interrogative. I could pretty well figure out it was a question, even if he hadn't used the future here. But this is a regular use of the future. It's used to ask questions. What will we say? That Gentiles introduces the concept. Now, is this what we're going to say? And Paul says, this is what I'm asserting, at least. That the bottom line of all of this is as follows. The Gentiles, although they did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. even the righteousness which is by faith. That here is again the introduces hoti, the content of his assertion, H-O-T-I. A recitative use of this word. Nations is ethnos again, Gentiles. Nations means a people. Actually, the word om, and there's another Greek word, that laos, that means people. This refers to a cultural segment of a society. So nations is okay, Gentiles. Because we know that for the Jew, everybody that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And that's still the way it is, in fact. So the Gentiles, the ones, and then you've got a single use here of the definite article in the neuter, T-O is all you have. The ones who, it's a neuter because the term Gentiles to which it's antecedent is neuter. The ones not pursuing righteousness, the negative may with the ones righteousness, you've got the accusative here, not righteousness pursuing literally. I got this out of order. Here, the verb dioko is a participle. D-I-O-K-O. That means to chase after somebody, to pursue them. Again, the concessive force of this is a participle. Is that although the main verb, attained righteousness, is true in spite of the participle. And this is a very good use of the concessive here. Although they didn't pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness. It's somewhat unexpected, isn't it? You don't expect people to find what they aren't looking for. Poor Bono, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. And he's a believer. But, you don't expect, this is a norm, I would say a statement of convention, you don't expect people to find what they aren't looking for. That typically, you find something because you're looking for it. Now, that's not to say that people don't stumble on things. They do. But usually when you have the idea of seeking or something, you're looking for something. Well, here are the Gentiles, even though they did not pursue righteousness, or although they did not pursue righteousness. Pursue is dioko, to chase after, and righteousness, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. They did not, righteousness, they did not pursue. Attained righteousness. This is katalambano, K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Katalambano means to take or receive, kata down, so to apprehend, to actually take hold of something. It's used of having a grip on it. So they got a grip on righteousness, as we might say. Again, to gain something by pursuing it, to overtake, again, dikaiosune, righteousness. And in this context, and I don't have any trouble with this, really, come on, from now on out in Romans until I change it, when he's talking about righteousness, obviously we know about the imputation of God's righteousness. We know all that. But in this context, you could just translate this a right standing with God. That it focuses more on the individual and how he's oriented to God or not oriented, as the case may be. But a right standing is fine here. Although they did not pursue a right standing with God, they attained a right standing with God. Even the right standing which comes by means of faith. And that's the only way you can actually get one. Even is actually, it's exegetical here, use of the basic weak conjunction duh. The specific righteousness here in view. Even the righteousness, a dikaiosune again, then you have a use of the definite article, looks like that, in the, it's a feminine. It's just the definite article. The righteousness, the one which, literally, comes from the source of faith. There is no verb here, but the idea of the verb is attained. Even the righteousness which is attained only from the source of faith. Ek plus pistis. So for all those people out there who are saying, if God would just show me something, give me a sign. Well, they're missing the whole point of God's plan. Even if they had signs, what do we know about signs historically, can we prove from the Bible? People ignore them. Even when they see them, it doesn't change their volitional pattern. Now, how many people saw those miracles? Literally, between the Jews and the Egyptians, we have to guess millions and millions. We know there was about 2 million Jews, roughly, that went out from Egypt, counting women and children. About 600,000 males went out that were of fighting age. That doesn't mean there weren't a bunch of old men out there with them too. There were. Can you imagine having to make that trip when you're 80? But all of them saw these miracles. They saw the power of God unleashed. Pharaoh and all his army, they saw this miracle at the Red Sea. Well, they participated in it, shall we say. However, unwillingly. And the news of this spread to the Gentile cultures, the Canaanites. And they knew what was coming. And they were scared. How many people saw all Jesus' miracles? Judas was with him all the time. And Judas saw this same stuff day after day after day. Never believed. Saw the lepers cured, demons cast out, people healed, hands made whole, blind see, deaf hear, all that. Sees it over and over and over again. And all Judas can think about is, what's in it for me? Show me the money. To coin a phrase. And that's Judas. And they saw all this. The religious leaders would be present at these things when he did these miracles in the synagogues. Now, I'm not saying the main ones from Jerusalem followed him around. They didn't. But they had their spies out there. They were witnessing this stuff. And what do you think they went back and told them? Well, one time they sent this little group out to the temple police to arrest Jesus. And he's out there talking, and all of a sudden they just decide, this ain't going to work, and they walk off. And they said, why didn't you arrest him? We sent you out with an arrest warrant. Why didn't you pick him up? I said, nobody's ever talked like this guy talks. We're not prepared for this. Well, I'm not sure we want to take this on. So they backed off. But they saw the words, the power that must have been inherent within his words as he talked. People were constantly, this is a new teaching with power. The scribes, our leaders, don't teach this way. Jesus asserted his right to teach. And so people saw this. Then throughout the first part of the church age, during that transition period, when miracles were frequent, and they saw Paul do miracles and Peter do miracles and all of this, did it change their minds? No. It wasn't the miracles that changed their minds. It never is. You have to live by faith. You may never see a miracle. Good. That's what Jesus told Thomas. You have seen, blessed are you for having seen and believed. More blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that's the group I want to be in. Well, it'd be nice if God would give you a little sign every now and again. Ah, sure it would. But would it really change anything? When you were under your next test, would you remember that sign you saw 5 years ago? Oh, good, I'm fine now. No, probably not. Well, that's another whole thing. Signs don't last. They're very quick. They come and go, boom. And so they don't change people. That's the whole point. The righteousness must come by means of faith. All God's plan has to be approached by faith. This is the way God's designed it. People say, well, I don't like that. Well, he dictates the terms. Again, you can argue with him all you want, but he dictates the terms. But Israel, on the other hand, butter now, weak adversative dove, Israel, the proper name there, present active participle again of dioko, pursuing. Although, again, another concessive use of it, although Israel was pursuing the law for righteousness, they did not arrive at that law. So, although Israel was pursuing, or is pursuing, they still are, in fact, sadly, in their works approach, the law, namas, and again, most of the time in Paul, in Romans, at any rate. There's been a couple of exceptions to this, but namas always references, for the most part, the Mosaic law. And we know that's the specific law they were pursuing. This is not just law as a principle. And that's why I've changed the translation here in verse 30, or 31 here. The issue is, it's not just a law. They weren't pursuing any old law for righteousness. They were pursuing the Mosaic law. And to their thinking, rightly so. Because that's what God had told them to do. You will pursue this law. You will have it in your mouth all the time. You will do this and that and all along. There were indications in there that you had to apply all this by faith. But they skipped over all that in many cases. They managed to ignore that. So Israel, although they pursued the Mosaic law for righteousness, they did not attain to that law. They didn't get up to it. And there's an interesting thing in here, and again, we'll show you as we go all through this here. But Israel, although pursuing the Mosaic law, namas, again, for righteousness. You've got a genitive here of dikaiosune again. You got a couple of options on how you can translate it. It could be a genitive, a product, a law that produces righteousness. Or you could have it an attributive genitive. Some like this, some like it as being an almost adjectival, a legal righteousness. There they would translate the word law as legal, seeing that it attributes a quality to the righteousness. And we'll deal with that more. I got more in the exposition on that. So they did not arrive at that law. Negative oob, did not, and then you've got this verb, phthano. P-H-T-H. I like these Greek words that have two consonants right at the beginning. Phthano. And I'm not lifting. Seven times to get to a place, to arrive. To get to a state or status, it means attain to. To reach a state, or reach a status. And that status that they were looking for was righteousness. Guess what? They never measured up to the righteousness in the Mosaic Law. They didn't attain to it. And the Gentiles overtook that righteousness and made it their own. That's the irony here. So they did not arrive or attain to that law. And actually, this is a non-accusative here, the direct object. They did not reach, again, or attain to that law. Well, point one, as mentioned previously, this verse begins the next major section of thought, which extends through chapter 10. 9 here, we're right at the end of the chapter. So let me get that up there. Okay. 2, it is clear that there's a fundamental shift in content. Since the terms righteousness, it's used 11 times. Pistis, faith or belief, is used 5 times. The verb pistuo, to believe or have faith, is used 8 times, dominate this section. And are entirely absent from the first 29 verses of chapter 9. None of those terms is used. About faith or righteousness or the need for this. Because why? Okay, I hope everybody here would say to me, Ron, the reason is Paul is stressing in the first 29 verses God's sovereignty. And his sovereign right to have a plan, to choose it, to create people as he sees fit and use them as he sees fit. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with our righteousness or the need for faith or any of that. That's why those words aren't there, because it's stressing the sovereignty of God. Now he's going to move to the human part of this, which we know must exist side by side with the sovereignty of God. But Paul never attempts to harmonize this. He could have if he chose to, but he chooses not to. And I'm going to believe that there's a reason for that. So interpreters who want to try to harmonize this are somewhat at odds with Paul's way of doing this. And now we know they exist side by side, but there is a mystery to it that Paul doesn't attempt to penetrate. How can God's sovereign will be fulfilled in me when I'm out of fellowship and doing the wrong thing? And yet, in his eternal plan, he knew I'd be out of fellowship doing the wrong thing. And it's not as though he desires for me to do that or made me do it. It's that he allowed it and his plan still went on just fine because he knew I'd be out of fellowship that day. So the argument here is we've shifted over now to human responsibility. And that's what we're going to deal with now. What is the human side of this? Does God not have the right to have his own sovereign plan? You bet he does. Does this excuse human beings? No. Because he says, why? Who will resist his will? Well, in the divine decrees, you can't resist that will. But as the sovereign will of God is played out in history, and we divide it into his directive will, permissive will, and overruling will, well, you can reject the directive will of God in time. And everybody who dies and goes to hell has done that. They've rejected the directive will of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a command. This isn't optional. This is a command. So, 3, the first section of this chapter dealt with the historical rejection of Israel from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. This section will deal with the situation from the perspective of human response to the truth. Well, both are necessary, are they not? God's sovereign will is not executed apart from living, breathing human beings, as far as I can tell. He has mankind on the earth for a reason, and it is to demonstrate his glory. He will eventually wrap up through mankind the issues raised in the angelic conflict. Free will, love, mercy, grace, righteousness, justice, truth. All these things will have to be addressed. And we'll see at the end of it all, when we're done, God was right. I can just tell you, I've read the end of the book. Number one, we win. And number two, God's right. That's that. If you read the book, it helps. If you know the end of it. Well, four, what is evident is that Paul recognizes both matters of God's sovereignty and human volition. However, while he acknowledges that both are operative in the matter of salvation, he does not attempt to reconcile them. And five, while some have thought that this emphasis continues to be the surprising inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, that is certainly a secondary emphasis. And that emphasis will become more prominent as we get down towards the end of chapter 10. Because the Jews should not have been surprised that God turned to the Gentiles, because it was foretold by their prophets that he would. In fact, it was foretold by Moses that he would. Now, that goes back to the Exodus, time of the Exodus, 1450 or so B.C. The Jews were told early and often about God turning to the Gentiles, and they just didn't accept it. They just didn't believe it. Well, they weren't operating by faith, so that explains that rejection. So the prominent subject will continue to focus on the exclusion of Israel. Now, obviously, you can't exclude Israel and not talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles, because they're happening at the same time. So we know that. But again, the emphasis here mostly is going to be on Israel's rejection and why. And then he will transition through the chapter in 10 to deal with the Gentile inclusion that shouldn't have shocked anybody. That if you knew your Bible, it shouldn't have shocked you. Guess what the problem was? They didn't know their Bible. They did not interpret it correctly. They interpreted it under a scheme of works. And that's never going to get the Bible interpreted correctly. It's got to be interpreted by faith. Well, six, that is evident by the overall construction of the passage, which is introduced with a brief mention of the Gentiles, followed by an explanation that Israel's plight is due to their failure to believe, and the section is concluded with the Old Testament condemnations of Israel that anticipated its unbelief. God knew they weren't going to believe, but historically he'd already told them, I know what you people are. And the Jews, of course, they didn't necessarily like some of these prophecies. As you might imagine. Well, verse 30 is introduced by a formula that Paul uses six times in the book of Romans. In most cases, the phrase is used to anticipate and refute any mistaken inferences that one might draw from Paul's teaching. Well, in this case, the phrase is used as an intermediate device to advance the argument. Paul does not follow this with a question that is attributed to his opponent, as he often does. He'd done that in, say, 6:1. He follows this deal, what shall we say, or something on that order, or what shall we say therefore? Yeah. He follows that with a question of his opponents. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in under the sin nature, in the sphere of the sin nature, so that grace may increase? That's a new doctrine. I like that one. Sin it up, and don't worry about it, because you get more grace the more you sin. Well, Paul said no. We're not going to go for that, because he replies, may it never be, may genoito. And then also he does the same thing in 7:7. What shall we say then? Are we going to make the Mosaic law a source of sin or sinful in itself? The character of the Mosaic law, how are we going to deal with it? Because it stirs up sin. It stirs up the sin nature. He's proven that, or will prove it through this section in Romans 7. That the law itself is a hindrance because it stirs the sin nature up. The first way, quickest way to get somebody to do something is to tell them they can't do it. And they will say, you want to bet? And they will do it. And you see this in children all the time. Come on, chicken! I double dog dare. I the dreaded triple dog dare. And so somebody will do it because of peer pressure. And so, but in this case here, again, this he's not attributing, in our case now, to his opponent in this section. He's advancing the thought and letting them know, okay, here's what's actually going on. Well, nine, rather, he asked the question to explore an implication of his teaching. That the Jews as a whole are being rejected by God, while the Gentiles as a group are finding acceptance. Well, that's true. Now, how do we account for this? And Paul accounts for it from their own actions. He doesn't appeal to God's sovereignty to explain it. He's already appealed to that. Now he's going to appeal to human responsibility to explain it. So the question here is followed by the use of the conjunction hati, which essentially introduces the paradox to which Paul refers in his initial question. And the interrogative adjective tis is defined by the appositional clause that is introduced by the conjunction hati. And the force of this is, what are we to make of the fact that Gentiles have attained God's righteousness, but Israel has not? What do we say about this? We can see that this is happening. How do we account for it? What do we say the cause of it all is? How are we to explain it? Well, 12, the previous section would simply have indicated that such was the case because of God's sovereign choices to save some and not save others. However, Paul will provide the answer to this question in terms of the human response to the good news, and not in terms of God's choices. Now he's going to turn and put all the burden on the human side of this. He's put the burden on God's side of it all through the first part. Now he turns and addresses the human section. So 13, although theologians have long debated the relationship and the nature of the interaction between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Again, it is evident that while Paul acknowledges that both exist, he does not attempt to reconcile the two concepts. And 14, this has led to a debate over the theological ramifications of these two realities. Some theologians argue, I'm going to have to quit here because I'm going to strangle somebody in a minute. So, some theologians argue that Paul explains the basis on which God makes his decisions to save some and not save others is that of faith in the gospel. And the point is, again, God's foreknowledge, which many theologians look at, they acknowledge that it exists, but they never come to grips with what it was he foreknew. Well, obviously he foreknew everything. They kind of acknowledge that. But we have the doctrine, and it's clearly taught within, say, Romans and then in Peter, 1 Peter. We know that election is based on the pre-existing idea of foreknowledge. They're based on the standard of foreknowledge. And so we recognize that God foreknew everybody's response to the gospel. And he conditioned his plan on all of that. Some theologians don't like that because they say, well, that makes God dependent on man. No, it doesn't, because nobody had done anything. Nobody had believed at that point. This is all still happening only in the mind of God in eternity past. Now, what happens in the mind of God, essentially, as we see, becomes real in time. And this is all, again, the whole of human history explains God's eternal plan to reveal himself and to share his glory with anyone that will avail themselves of it. Now, how do you get God's glory? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's at least how you get started with it. And certainly that entitles you to a resurrection body, to a certain amount of glory, a home in heaven forever, no sin nature, and all the normal blessings of heaven. No more crying, no more pain, no more tears, etc. And that glory, that's pretty good. Just for believing, you got to say that's pretty good. So what is the real rewards about? What are the SG3 rewards about? That have to be well beyond all that. It has to be a manifestation of God's glory and grace that we don't see in just a resurrection body. Although that's going to be pretty astonishing. I think you're not going to look down and say, I want to trade mine in. I need to get a new. You'll like the model, trust me. So again, God makes his decision to save some and not others. Is that a faith in the gospel? Well, that's true. 15, others argue the opposite point and assert that a positive human response to the gospel is simply the result of God's prior decision to elect the one who believes to salvation. Well, 16, these conflicting viewpoints make it clear that one must take a singular position. These two viewpoints conflict. Now, the question is, in terms of the deal, God in eternity past made decisions. He made choices. Election. He elected some. And clearly the elect is the election to salvation. Election to glory. Others he didn't elect. Doesn't say he did anything bad to them. Doesn't say he planned anything bad for them. He just left them to their own devices. Now, is God not free to do that? Well, Paul, from the argument of the potter, would say he certainly is. If he creates a vessel for one way and a vessel for this, and this vessel fulfills its use, even though it's negative, it's fulfilled its use. We have a term for this. We like to call them useful idiots. They may be negative, but they may have some part to play in God's plan that we don't see or understand. And it could be that even some negative person could play a significant part even in your life. I mean, we're not out, obviously this doesn't violate separation and all of that. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about God can use people as He sees fit. And but these two viewpoints are not, they say, some people take the position, and this is closer to the position of Calvinism, that the only reason the elect believed is because God elected them. And others say they believed of their own free volition. And this proves God's election of them. They argue it the other way. We're closer to this position, that we believe of our own free will. Now, this does not in any way lessen God's choice of us in eternity past. But why did He make that choice? Well, I again argue it has to be volitional response. And that's where Paul's going with all this, is look at the different responses to the gospel, particularly among Jew and Gentile, as that's what he's going to deal with. Well, so again, these conflicting viewpoints make it clear that you're going to have to take a singular position on this, on the perceived interaction between God's sovereignty and human free will. In 17, the first position indicates that people are only saved because of God's election in eternity past, and that their actions in time come to pass only as a direct result of God's choice. So this makes the faith of the person the result of God's eternal choice, and not their volitional decision to believe. This takes volition essentially out of the equation, because it says God's made all the decisions in eternity past. We just live them out. We don't know what they are, but it's mystery. We can't understand it. We can't explain it. But He made these decisions, and they're fixed in granite, and nothing can change them. But is that true? And my argument is, no, that's not true. It can't be true. First you have what we call conditional prophecies. For instance, let's say God's will was to destroy Nineveh, and He sent Jonah over there to announce that destruction. But the people of Nineveh chose, from the king right on down, to realize that God was going to destroy their nation. Maybe we should turn, relent from our evil, and pray to God. And they did. And it said God didn't destroy the nation, much to the chagrin of Jonah. That He didn't destroy them. Now, is the argument that it was never God's eternal will to destroy them, and this message Jonah was to give them was just a smokescreen that didn't really matter? I don't think so. I think they clearly made some changes of their own choice that resulted in their nation being spared. Now, eventually it was destroyed. We saw that in the sequel to Jonah, Nahum. That eventually God came in and just took them on out. Well, alternately, point 18, one can take the position that what God foreknew in eternity past, which was the basis of His elective activity, was the faith of those that were positive. This view allows for sovereign election based on foreknowledge of faith without interfering with free will or forcing the person to believe. And our verses that we have seen repeatedly here, the golden chain that begins with foreknowledge, whom He foreknew. Now, He predestined. Now, in that golden chain, Paul leaves out election. Obviously, election comes between foreknowledge and predestination. But that's made very clear in 1 Peter there. 1 Peter, this verse, to me, it clinches it in ways that people just don't... I don't think you can get around it here. Particularly what he says here at the beginning. The people who he's writing to. He says, who are chosen or elect. There's our language from eternity past. Chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But this election involves the sanctifying work of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with His blood, a synonym for salvation, and dealing with the sin matter. The blood of Christ, His sacrifice, dealt with the sin matter. Well, 19, the second view is the one that must be accepted, since the first view suggests that God is arbitrary and has no real basis for electing some and rejecting others. If you say election is not based on foreknowledge, then you've got to tell me what it's based on. I've got a verse in the Bible that says it's based on foreknowledge. But if you're a Calvinist, you've got to tell me what it's based on. You know what their answer is? It's mysterious. We can't say. We don't know why God does what He does. Why does He do what He does? We don't know. We'll never know. And that's their theology. Well, we're just dumb. We don't know. We can't figure it out. The Bible won't tell us. It's a mystery. I say the Bible does tell us. The Bible tells us it was foreknowledge. So this lets him do that without interfering, again, And again, this second view is the one that must be accepted, since the first view suggests that God is arbitrary, has no real basis for rejecting some and picking others. There's no basis for it. It's just literally close your eyes and do an eeny, meeny, miny, moe with the human race. And I don't see God acting in that way. I think that's very capricious and very arbitrary. So he has clearly revealed that his sovereign will has always been to save those that place their faith in Jesus. And our time's gone, so we'll stop there today. Let's continue on here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that the word implanted will continue to save our souls as per your eternal plan. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.